Congregation, one of my favorite times of year to preach is the Passion season. And as you very well know, I don't have that opportunity very often in the Passion season to preach for you. And it just happens to be that in the Passion narratives, there's a wonderful story concerning the prison ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to share that with you this afternoon. Our text is Luke 23 and verses 39 through 43, but particularly verse 43, which says, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Our message is called Christ's Promise from the Cross. Christ's Promise from the Cross. I want to see 3 points. First of all, the recipient and how that relates to us. Secondly, the riches and how that is still relevant to us. And thirdly, the reliability, especially in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text says, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou." Him, thee, thou, that is obviously the recipient of what comes after that. And we know from the context that Jesus was referring here to a criminal who was worthy of crucifixion. Both men beside Jesus were thieves or robbers. But they must clearly have been more than just petty thieves or shoplifters to receive that serious form of punishment, of capital punishment. And so the idea is that they were also violent and even murderous robbers. And that's what this man who Jesus was talking to was. In addition, although Luke only says that one of these criminals mocked him, it's interesting to point out that Matthew and Mark say that they were both like that. Matthew 27 verse 44 says, "The thieves also," thieves plural, "also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." And Mark 15 verse 32b says, "And they that were crucified with him reviled him." And so, how do we make sense of this? Well, there are a few possible explanations. One is that only one was speaking like this the whole time, but Matthew and Mark treated them as a group. Or they may have also not known that the other one didn't rail and mock. But the most common explanation is that they both at first were speaking like this, and then one of them suddenly stopped. And if that was the case, then this man was not only worthy of crucifixion, but he was very hardened and blasphemous too towards the Lord Jesus, that in his greatest misery, he would still mock him. But remarkably, he also became a changed man, a criminal changed by grace. He became saved, born again, enlightened, illumined, so that he came to his senses like the prodigal son. He came to realize various things, the realness of God, the realness of eternal judgment to heaven or to hell, the realness of his own guilt, and the realness that Jesus is his only hope. And subsequently, he became repentant and believing. This is all evident in his answer and in his request. Verse 39, it says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." That's referring to the other criminal at this point. This changed criminal was mocking Jesus at first, He had now clearly stopped because there's only one who was mocking him at this point, only one who was blaspheming Jesus at this point, who was railing on him, taking his name in vain and slandering him and taunting him. What did this other one say, this one who was changed by grace? Well, he answered him with a rebuke, and it was a very instructive rebuke for that other man as well as for us. It was also a very revealing rebuke about his new self. He said to this other man, "Dost not thou fear God? Do you not even respect God? Stand in awe of him?" And in fact, he was implying that he should, because God is the great judge who would judge them after death. He is the one with whom all will have to do, to face, to give account to. And that is true for us as well. One day we will have to face God and the tribunal of God and be judged. Do you really believe that? Do you respect God because of that? This man, by grace, did now respect God. Following this rebuke, this man then went on to give three explicit reasons to fear or respect God. First, this man said, "Seeing thou art in the same condemnation as Jesus." Jesus was under condemnation, under punishment, under judgment. He was being crucified as a punishment, and logically understanding would die and face his Father. So this man was saying to the other man, "Don't you respect God?" Realizing that you and I are on exactly the same path of death. We may have pushed a thought out of our minds earlier in life and all our life long that we are on a path of death. But don't you see? Isn't it clear as day now? We are condemned to death, just as this man is dying himself. And implied also is that afterwards is judgment. This man, by grace, came to realize that plain and serious reality. And the same reality is true for all of us. We are all on a path of death. The wages of sin is death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. He adds a second reason to respect God in verse 41. He says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He now confesses the justice of their being condemned to death. By grace, he realizes, he takes responsibility, and he confesses guilt. He says, "For we receive the due reward of our deeds." He had no excuses. This man realized now that he was a guilty sinner. He was essentially saying to this other fellow, "Do you not respect God, the great just judge, seeing that we actually deserve every bit of this punishment? And because of that, also deserve hell?" And that is what we need to realize as well, a very humbling but necessary realization that we actually deserve to die. And we will die because we are guilty of sin, especially against God. And how then will we ever stand in the judgment? Thirdly, and most powerfully, this man adds a final reason to respect God, the great judge. He says, "But this man hath done nothing amiss." Somehow this criminal realized something of the glory and the significance of Jesus. Perhaps it was by Jesus' first crossword, praying compassionately for his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and there he was suffering himself because of that. Perhaps it was his speech to the daughters of Jerusalem to not weep for him, but for themselves and for their children. Perhaps it was the word of Pilate that he was innocent. Perhaps it was the messages of his accusers. Perhaps it was how he carried himself in a strange peace in a difficult time. Perhaps it was a combination of any or all of these. In any case, by the grace of God, this man came to realize the remarkable irony that Jesus was crucified on the middle cross as the greatest criminal, which was reserved for the greatest of them, although he was perfectly innocent. The greatest irony. And he came to realize that Jesus was then not any ordinary man, but the Lord and King. I mean, quite the realization to come to. And I'm pretty sure that this man felt very unholy at this point beside him. I wouldn't be surprised if he was even trembling in his boots, as it were, especially if he had participated himself in mocking Jesus. In any case, he concluded that for Jesus, Jesus had no reason to be afraid. And at the same time, it woke him up that he and the other one had every reason to be afraid and to fear or respect God. Do you realize that? That apart from faith in Christ, that is true for us too. This man became a repentant man, but also a believing man. Seeing the evidence of his repentance, we now see the evidence of his faith and his request. As he turned to Jesus and he said in verse 42, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Reverently, he addressed Jesus as Lord, having concluded that he was more than a man. Now, we don't know what he all understood about Jesus, but he probably believed what was said by all the others, that he was the Christ, the King, the Savior, the Lord. And then realizing and believing, depending on Jesus as his only hope to escape the eternal torment, he then cried, "Lord, remember me." And that's the same as saying, "Have mercy on me." Like the publican said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember me." This was his expression of faith. He must have put his trust in Jesus or he wouldn't have been saved. He must have put his trust in Jesus, although it may have been very little faith without assurance. He was relying, therefore, on the Lord Jesus. "Lord, remember me," he's saying with faith. "Remember me, please. You're my only hope. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And again, what he understood of Christ's kingdom and the timing of it, we do not know, probably very little. But by being impressed and having nothing to lose, he put his trust in Christ, depending on him and crying, "Remember me." Well, how does all this relate to us? Well, the details are not the same, obviously, as in our lives, but we are all big, guilty sinners worthy of hell, like he was. And don't let that bother you, though, in a sense, or discourage you. Because this story is proof. Prison ministry is proof that no sinner is too bad to be saved. Instead, we must repent towards God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so have you yourself been so impressed by Christ? Have you realized that you yourself really, really do need him? Have you yourself put your trust in him? Perhaps this is something that is a struggle for you. you're struggling with this. Or maybe like the father in Mark 9 who prayed, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Perhaps you can say, I put my trust in you, Lord Jesus, but remember me. Or, oh Father, I put my trust in the Lord Jesus, but remember me for Jesus' sake. If so, be encouraged, because this man, he was saved. And that is amazing. Here we see that God's grace is truly amazing. The electing grace of the Father, the redeeming grace of the Son, and the applying or saving grace of the Holy Spirit. And the serious condemned criminal, he could truly shout out now with John Newton and all of God's people, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He could also truly sing Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, my righteousness. In any case, this is the man who was the recipient of Christ's promise from the cross. A criminal saved, repentant, believing, but lacking assurance. Well, let's continue then and look at the riches of the encouraging riches of Christ's promise to him and, in a sense, to us. And our second point, Jesus said to him, verse 43 again, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Let's just break this down piece by piece. First of all, we see that this is a positive promise indeed. Jesus said, thou shalt be. Not you might be. Not I'll put in a good word for you to my Father and well, he might accept you. He also didn't say you cannot be. Today you will not be with me in paradise. I will be there, but you will not be. He didn't say you cannot be there with me because you have sinned too much. Just look at you. Look at your life. Look at what you've all done to people, to my Father, to me. No, there's no negative in this verse. It's only positive. Oh, sinner, Jesus is saying, oh, dying sinner, soon to die sinner, I love you, I forgive you, and today, in just a few hours, you will be, you shalt be with me, where? In paradise. And so second, we see that this is a promise of eternal glory and acceptance instead of eternal sufferings and torment. This man, as we've said already, deserved hell. He deserved what that rich man experienced in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And the one thing that is very clear about hell there is that it is a place of torment. Over and over again in that chapter, it talks about torment. Clearly a place where we do not want to be. This criminal, he was experiencing great suffering on the cross. We can be sure of it. Great pain, great difficulty breathing, being crucified, just like with the Lord Jesus. Great agony. But whereas Jesus would suffer the full extent of hell while still on the cross, this man never would. Not on the cross, not afterwards. Jesus would suffer that for him. Instead of this man having to go from suffering and torment of crucifixion to eternal suffering and torment under the just and mighty and horrifying wrath of a holy God. And because of Jesus' particular atonement for this man, he could instead promise to him a place of eternal glory and acceptance called paradise. Paradise here simply refers to heaven. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, and Revelation 2, verse 7 also both mention paradise, but refer to heaven. And it really is a very suitable description of heaven, and especially in this context. Just think about it, in a context of terrible sins and terrible sufferings, ugliness, Jesus chose this word. A word which obviously reminds us of the first paradise, the Garden of Eden, a place with absolutely no sin, no suffering, no agony, but gorgeous and beautiful and peaceful, pleasant, happy, heavenly, and holy until sin entered. And what exactly heaven will all be like, we do not know, but it will have all of those descriptions. And it will be even better because there will be no possibility to sin there. It will be glorious and forever. And everyone there will be extremely thankful, being redeemed solely by grace. Jesus promised this criminal, and he promises to believers still, this eternity of glory, which also means an eternity of acceptance. Acceptance. You know, one thing that has dawned on me doing prison ministry is that a criminal lifestyle is often fueled by an upbringing that had little or no acceptance in it. Often neglected, never good enough, not acknowledged, abused, used. Just imagine a child who is crying out just to be accepted by someone, by anyone, but there is no one. Perhaps that was the upbringing of this criminal, or something like it. But now Jesus promised him, and he promises to believers still, that instead of more rejection, and more rejection, and more rejection, there would be unquestionable and wholehearted acceptance into heaven, acceptance by God and with Jesus himself and forever. And so third, we see that this is a promise of being with Christ in heaven instead of being isolated in hell. Again, to say another word about hell, scriptures, descriptions of it are so intense that although many people are and will be there, yet they will feel all alone and isolated. No one will be there to comfort anyone. Each person will be preoccupied with their own sufferings. And again, that is what this man deserved, an eternity of loneliness. But remarkably, Jesus promises that this man would be with him, with Jesus forever in heaven. This is also remarkable when you consider in one way or the other that this man's entire life was against Jesus. It was an animosity towards him as an enemy. And now he would be with him as a friend. What a blessing. And what a blessing to not only be in heaven, but to be there with Jesus himself. We can say that that is the heaven of heaven. Revelation 22 verse 3 says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face." He would have eternal communion with Jesus face to face. And that is the desire and will be the joy of every believer, to enjoy the presence and fellowship of our glorified Savior in heaven, however that would all be like. To internally enjoy the presence and the fellowship of our substitute, of our righteousness, of the one who became sin for us who knew no sin, of the one who went voluntarily and lovingly as a lamb to the slaughter, the one who was willing to be numbered with the transgressors and between them as the greatest of them, the one who bled for us and suffered for us and suffered the forsakenness of his Father for us, who persevered for us and was victorious for us, who loved us and loves us still with an everlasting love. This man was with Jesus now in suffering, but soon he would be with him in glory. Amazing. And for him, that would be that very day. And that is the fourth particular that we see. For this man, this promise would be fulfilled today, that very day. But we can actually call this a promise for death, a promise for death. When this man would die, which would be that day, his soul would immediately then be raised to heaven. His body would be buried. There's no reason to believe that Jesus meant an immediate physical resurrection. If that was the case, then the historians and the gospel writers, or at least one of them, would surely have written about that. But his body would be buried to be raised again at the last day. And also, as all souls are judged at death to either heaven or hell, this man and his soul would go to heaven. Death would be simply a passage to that glory. And that would be immediate. Some people go wrong here, and they contradict the scriptures, and they say that the English comma here is misplaced. But that the sentence should read like this: Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. They move the comma to behind the word today. Now it's true that Jesus spoke that day, but people usually say this to support their idea that this man would not immediately go to heaven, but that would only happen after spending a length of time in purgatory or in unconsciousness or so-called soul sleep. And those are wrong views. Purgatory denies the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And the idea of unconsciousness or soul sleep is simply not supported in Scripture either. But the opposite is. Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 23, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. This man, therefore, would immediately go to heaven. Today, you will be with me in paradise. That is true. There is no need to change the comma. Now, some people also say, well, how in the world is that even possible for him to go to heaven that day with Jesus if Jesus wouldn't ascend to heaven until 40 days after his resurrection? Well, there are two answers for that. One is that Jesus, in his divine nature, is omnipresent. He was on the cross, but he was also in heaven. Second, just like with what Scripture teaches regarding believers, when we die and the body and the soul separate, so Jesus' body went to the tomb, and his human soul, it is believed among the Reformed, went to heaven, since he was truly dead. Although we believe it was then reunited with his body at his resurrection to be fully human then. So this criminal would immediately go to heaven with Christ. And what a way to end that day, and for his earthly life to come to an end, as will be the case with all believers. And this is how this promise is relevant to every believer, not just to this man. It is not just a promise for that day in history. It is a promise for death. And that man's death just happened to be on that day. But for believers today, Jesus promises essentially the same thing. He promises that when we die, we will be with him in heaven immediately. And what a comfort for us. Even when we are suffering, even feeling perhaps that we are being crucified at times, and deservedly so, this promise is true to every believer for their death. When you die, Jesus says, at that very moment, despite your past, despite your sins, you will most certainly be with me, your Savior, in glorious, heavenly, eternal paradise. But this is not only a promise for every believer. This is really the promise of the gospel that is offered to all. Repent and believe, and you will be with me in heaven when you die. It's a wonderful message. It's a message that we should go and tell others about. It's a simple message. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be with him in heaven. But are you sure? Can we be sure? How do we know that this is really all true? That brings us to our third point, but let's first sing together from Psalter 48, verses 1, 2, 7, and 8. Psalter 48, verses 1, 2, 7, and 8. In looking at Christ's promise from the cross, we've considered who the recipient was and the riches contained in it. And lastly, we want to consider the reliability of this promise, just to be sure. The beginning of Jesus saying it really begs even this question of reliability. Jesus said, "Verily." The Greek word is actually amen. And you may recall that the last question of the catechism says, "What doth the word amen signify? Answer, it shall truly and certainly be." Jesus is saying here that what he is saying is absolutely true and certain and will truly and certainly come to pass. He is saying that his promise is reliable. And not to deny that, let's just consider how that can be. If this future depended on this criminal, or if our future depended on us, it would be impossible. His and our sins are too great, too many, too long. That impossibility is with all of us. We are unrighteous in ourselves. We cannot earn this reward. Even after repenting and believing, this future is still absolutely impossible with us because we keep sinning. But Jesus is saying it is absolutely impossible with you, but it is absolutely true what I say. But how can we know? You may have heard people say things yourself that you just could not trust. It was too good to be true. How can we know that we can trust this saying of Jesus? Well, first of all, because of his person. He is God speaking. We won't go into the arguments for the deity of Christ, but let's just remember that he truly is God. He is the Son of God and God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And therefore, because God cannot lie, we can trust Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. This promise, therefore, is a thus saith the Lord, as all the words of Jesus are, who is the living word, and as all the word of God is as well, thus saith the Lord. But practically, still, how can this be? Sin simply cannot dwell in heaven. So practically speaking, how can this promise of heaven with Christ be reliable? It is because of his work. Christ has taken care of everything by his perfectly obedient life. Romans 5 verse 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And what was that obedience? Philippians 2 verse 8 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He took care of everything. He took care of everything by his active obedience, in which he kept the law of God in all points, and by his passive obedience, in which he did his Father's will and suffered and paid for the sins of his people. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He obediently endured his past sufferings before the cross. He was obediently enduring his present sufferings on the cross at the time of this saying. And he would obediently endure his remaining sufferings between that time and when he died. all his life long, and especially on the cross and the events just prior to that, and especially during those 3 hours of darkness afterwards when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was suffering and pain for the sins of his people. He was suffering hell. He was suffering his father's wrath against sin, even being on that middle cross again, appearing as the greatest criminal of them all, shows his obedience. His being declared innocent shows this. His wearing the crown of thorns, bleeding, shows this. His prayer on the cross for the forgiveness of his enemies shows this. His peace shows this. And especially his resurrection shows this. That his Father accepted his sacrifice, his obedience, the payment of the Lamb. By all his obedience, his active and his passive obedience, he earned heaven for his church, even for all that the Father had given to him. Now, this man didn't know all this, but by the little that he did know and see, he surely was comforted by this rich promise. And all who truly believe on Jesus today should be as well. These are the reasons, especially his sufferings, why this rich promise for death is totally reliable for this man and for believers today at our death. This promise and its reliability is what we need to believe and to believe more and again and again and again whenever our sins rise up against us. This is what we need to believe, dear believers, for our constant peace. And to convince us more and more that we are the saved children of God, all who are repentant and who put their trust in Jesus. Romans 8:16-17 says, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. What congregation, what an occasion. And what an encouragement that this occasion and this promise is and should be. And it leaves us with just a few questions of application. The one obvious one is, have you also repented and put your trust for dear life in this Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope for forgiveness and for paradise with Jesus? If you haven't, hopefully this story convinces you that you are welcome to. And hopefully it convinces you to stop blaspheming Jesus, to stop thinking that you are too sinful even, but that you would repent and believe on him. Secondly, believers, are you maybe struggling with being a stressed, joyless believer? We all get stressed at times, and we can lose our joy at times. But as a great help for that, always remember that I and you deserve to be on one of those crosses. And to go to, and to be even in hell. But remember that I and you am not, and will not, hallelujah. We must put things into perspective. We must refocus on Christ's promise, on that truth, and rejoice in the Lord. Paul says again in Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Third and last, congregation, let me ask, how precious is Jesus, the suffering Savior, to you? Or how precious are the sufferings of Jesus to you? Do you even care about his suffering? Or do you just find them interesting, perhaps even exciting and novel? or are you humbled by them and full of thankfulness for and to Jesus that he experienced all that he did for a sinner like you? That a sinner like you, like me, repentant and believing by amazing grace, can one day be with him in paradise, face to face forever. Guaranteed. Amen. Let us pray. God of promises, we come to thee in this afternoon and we thank thee for this wonderful passage of Scripture. We thank thee for the revelation of the sufferings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and how he even delighted to save a serious criminal, even at the 11th hour in his life. And we thank thee for the great hope and encouragement that that gives to people, that there is no sinner too bad to be accepted with thee. And Lord, we thank thee also for the reliability of this promise of Christ as well, and all of its riches. Lord, we pray that thou wilt save the lost, and among the found that thou wilt give to each of us a great interest and even a desire, even an excitement for death, for our future, Lord, to be with thee. Lord, help us in the land of the living to spread this message of hope, of promise, of grace, of love. Lord, to delight to do so, to live and to, in obedience to thee, in reflection of our Lord and Savior at all times, to be a blessing to others. And Lord, we do pray that thou continue to grow thy church, and even by our feeble means, and bless this congregation as well, that it may continue to grow in number and spiritually as well. Bless all the families, and be with Pastor Niels, continue to bless him on his vacation. Lord, bless the next Lord's Day as well. Be with all who are traveling, and forgive us our many sins, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.